That as we light the peace candle. And so let me open with a word of prayer, and then we're going to dive into the word this morning. Jesus, thank you. Thank you, thank you for who you are, for what you're doing in our lives individually, as well as corporately here in this place, Lord. I pray that you would meet us here, that you would fellowship with us, that you, Lord, as you promise, you inhabit the praises of your people, and I believe that you are doing that here today, that you have done that, and that, Lord, you'll continue to do that. Lord, I pray that you would cut to our hearts this morning. I pray especially just for me, Lord, even just that as I bring this message, that it would be a sermon directed to my heart, my consciousness, and that, Lord, I would choose you. And choose love and choose peace above all things, Lord. Father, we love you and we give you praise, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Prince of Peace has come. Amen. The Prince of Peace has come. And what does that mean? And that's what we're going to dive into this morning. What does it mean that the Prince of Peace has come? It can be confusing as you read through Scripture. We have familiar Scriptures during the Christmas season, familiar passages that kind of usher in this feeling of Christmas and this feeling of the season, and 'tis the season to be jolly and all of those sorts of things. And you get the smell of a wood-burning stove, and you feel the warmth of a home lit with lights and candles, and the smell of pine and the smell of trees and firs, and it's a beautiful celebration and brings back, ushers a lot of memories. And as you put ornaments on the tree, you think about your history and the past and the present and the future, and Christmases that have long been forgotten, and a hope for Christmases yet to come. And there's this sense of peace, and it's hard to describe exactly what it is, but there's this awe, this calm, this warmth that comes from that season and this time. And you get these scriptures that we read, like Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, which says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." And it brings you warmth and comfort, as it does with me. But what do you think of? Let's talk for a minute. What do you think of when you think of the word peace? What comes to mind? No war, right? Lack of conflict. I like that. No strife or division. What's that? A sense of unity. Yeah, got it. Yeah. No stress. Yeah. What's that? Calmness. Yeah. Yeah. If you look up the statistics for how long we've spent as a world, as a globe, in peace over the course of from about 3000 BC all the way till now, the world has experienced about 219 years collectively of peace, and that's just documented peace. That's just what would be known throughout history. 219 years, maybe a little bit more now, who knows. But if you think about the fact of how many people have died over the course of all of the wars, it's been 57,000 conflicts over that period of time. And there's been about 3.7 to 4 billion people that have lost their lives, not counting injured or maimed or anything, billion people that have lost their lives due to conflicts. If you take the amount of money that has been spent on wars during that time, it would be a 19-mile-wide gold band that goes and entirely around the globe, and it would be 33 feet thick. Think about that. That amount of gold doesn't even exist on Earth. That's how much money has been spent on it. And yet, we want peace. And humanity's claim has been that we want peace. It's confusing when you think of this idea of peace, because especially when you get to this passage of Scripture in Isaiah 9, chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, it says, "For unto us is a child is born, to us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." Have you ever just stopped and looked at chapter 9 of Isaiah? That verse is wedged between. How many of you in here are right now thinking, "Oh no, where's Chris going to go on this?" It's wedged right in the middle of the darkness. It's wedged right in the middle of darkness. And in chapter 8, if you start in chapter 8 and you look from chapter 8, verse 11 and following, it's where the prophet Isaiah sees what the Lord is saying to him, or hears what the Lord is saying to him, and it says, "This is what the Lord says to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the ways of this people. Do not call conspiracy everything this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear or dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He's the one you are to fear. He's the one you are to dread. He will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble and will fall and be broken. And they will be snared and captured and bind up this testimony of warning. Seal up God's instructions among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the descendants of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here I am and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. When someone tells you to consult mediums or spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instructions and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged and look upward and will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. In the past, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation, increased their joy. Rejoice before you as they rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning. It will be fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." It comes from darkness, this peace. It comes from his silence. He turns his face away. from the nation of Israel. All who live in the land and they look at conspiracies and they fall in line with all of the things that the world is falling in line with. God has nothing really to do with that. He just lets that all go into darkness and he turns his face away from it. And all of that stuff is foolishness. All of it's foolishness because what are you fearing but the things of this world, the principalities of this darkness? Evil itself. You're fearing the things that no longer require you to fear because you have victory. We've seen a great light. The dawn has come. Jesus shows up and he brings a different kind of peace. And it's confusing because in Matthew 10:34, Jesus says, I come not to bring peace. And yet he is the Prince of Peace. He says, I come not to bring peace, but I come to bring a sword. A sword. Why? To divide. To split. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, Jesus said, but a sword, for I've come to turn man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or their daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. It's this dichotomy that Jesus proposes and says, there's this edge. There's a sword. It's not like he's got the sword and he's cutting. It's like you have a sword and you're either on one side of it or the other. There is no sitting on the sword. That's painful. It hurts. And you can't stay there. It's not sustainable. It's where Jesus says there is no lukewarm. There is no fence sitting. You're either hot or you're cold. You're either one on one side or the other. You can't sit on the fence. And if you do, you're going to get spit out of his mouth. It's this idea, this construct that is this peace comes with a choice. Peace comes with a decision that says, I'm going to follow the one who came to divide. Peace comes when we say, I'm going to choose Jesus over choosing comfort. And it makes no sense. And we see that, right, in Scripture where it says, may the peace that passes all understanding. The peace that passes all understanding. It makes no sense at all why I would receive peace when I choose Jesus and choose the hard things, even when I can't see him, hear him, feel him, sense his peace. Even if I'm in the midst of complete conflict and darkness, he brings peace. The word shalom, which is where we get the name Salem, it's Jerusalem, is shalom. It's the city of peace, the city of peace. But peace, not in terms of lack of conflict, not in terms of calm, but in terms of calm in the midst of chaos. Peace and comfort in the midst of a tempest, in the midst of a storm. Shalom is Jesus laying in the boat taking a nap when a storm is raging around him. And all of his disciples are focused where? On the storm. And we would all say, rightly so. And yet, what was Jesus' admonition to them? You have little faith. You have little faith? Like, I feel like I would be insulted. But what was Jesus' command before that? He said, let's get in the boat and go to the other side. If Jesus says, let's go to the other side, we're going to the other side regardless of what happens in the middle. If Jesus says, let's get in the boat, then we're getting in the boat. If Jesus says, we're going to the other side, then we're going to the other side. And even if we're in the middle of a massive storm that makes no sense as to why I should be calm and taking a nap, I still should be calm. I should have peace. I should be a person who's able to speak reason to the rest of the disciples and say, he said we're going to the other side. We're going to the other side. So let's just hang on. Maybe tie yourself down and keep the food dry. That's what I would be saying. Just hang on. At least that's what I would hope I would say. You know what I would probably say? Jesus, how in the world can you sleep during a time like this? Like all of his other disciples. You see, shalom is this Hebrew word that means not calm, it means whole. It means complete. It means restoration. You see, shalom, the idea of peace, is the awe that comes when you've completed a task, a job. When you first see an old car that you love, and you're like, that car needs restoration, and you spend hours and days and years tinkering and money, and you're busting your knuckles, and you're getting bloody and sweaty, and you're cursing the day that you ever bought the thing, and you're just like, why did I even choose to do this? And parts aren't coming right, and they're not fixed, and they're not fitting, and nothing's going right. And then at the end of the time, when you persevere, when you stick to it, when you see it through, and it's done, and it's restored fully, and you just stand back and say, satisfaction. That satisfaction, that wholeness, that completeness, that finished work, I can rest in that. I don't have to get up tomorrow and grind off rusty metal. I don't have to get up tomorrow and weld something new onto this thing. It's done. It's done. And Jesus' work on the cross is completeness. It is whole. It is restoration. And at any point in our lives, when we're in the midst of significant darkness, we can take a step back and look at Jesus and say, it is finished. I don't have to take on the burden of somebody else's problem that they're bringing to me. I don't have to add the stress that you're giving to me in my life. I don't have to take that on myself and say, this is mine to carry. Because you know what? I've got a cross to carry. And that cross was defeated by Jesus. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. And every day you should get up and carry the cross of Jesus. I should carry the cross of Jesus. But you know what? It's easier said than done when he is quiet, when it's still, when he's sleeping. It feels as if Jesus is far away when he's not far away. He's given us instructions, and they're instructions for us to follow, and he's promised us that we need to do these things, and he's guaranteed us then, if he's called us to go and preach the gospel to all nations, that he's going to then give us a way to preach the gospel to all nations. If he's called us to love our enemies, then he's given us a way to love our enemies. If he's called us to love our neighbor as ourselves, then he's given us a way to love our neighbor as ourselves. But do we look instead at the trials and the frustration and the anger and the sadness and the neglect and the regret and the abuse? Or do we look at the finished work of Christ on the cross and say, that is my peace that I can walk into this tempest with? And it makes no sense. And I've wrestled with just sitting, I've wrestled with expressing to you all of the things that we've experienced as a family at the Robertson House over the last several years. Many of you know a lot of the things. But it's like, it's when I tell people, when I talk to a lawyer about my mother's situation, and she's going through quite a bit, And I look to them and I say, but you've probably heard this before. And they say, never in my life. Or a police officer who calls me and says, I've been doing this in the city of Portland for 20 years and have never come across something this odd. Okay, thanks. Or a social worker who says, I've never experienced anything like this. And it's chaos, and it's crazy, and it's wild. And when you start to put the pieces together and set it out in front of you and say, these are the things that I'm, kind of the cards that I'm shuffling and playing with, here's the deck that I've been given, you just wonder where in the world was Christ in all of that. And it's chaos. It's a tempest. And why does it feel as if in the midst of the darkness he's the most silent? And you wrestle with these things, and you are burdened by it, and you're burdened by all sorts of things. You're burdened by betrayal of friends. You're burdened by sickness and mental health issues and financial issues and all of these different things and other people's problems. And you're dealing with all of these just pieces that are moving and moving so fast and so rapidly. And yet, the beauty of prayer and the beauty of calm and the beauty of solitude is waiting and relying and resting on the finished work of Christ in all of it. In all of it. Does it mean that I succeed all the time at providing Christ with the love and appreciation and admiration that he deserves, or the fear of God that he deserves from me? No. I can say often I fail at that. That more often than not, I get distracted by those things. The things that are the tyranny of the urgent. And it's calming to stop for a minute and say, no, this isn't mine. This isn't mine to carry. Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace. Luke 2:13 through 14. If you look here in Luke, you'll see what the angels declare. The angels are showing up and they cry out, they sing, and they understand. They understand. They see the spiritual side of things and they get it. And what do they say? They say, suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared, with the angel praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. That's a really key principle here that we have to understand. It's not peace to everybody. It's peace to on whom his favor rests. In the ESV, it says, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Well, what pleases the Lord? What pleases the Lord? But obedience, faithfulness, perseverance, steadfastness, relying on him. He can now be pleased with us. What in the Old Testament, bless you, by the way, in the Old Testament, what pleased the Lord? Anybody? Sacrifice. The smell of barbecue, right? Pleases me too. The smell of barbecue, like the smell of burning meat, caused the Lord to have a pleased aroma. He was pleased by it, right? We no longer have to please the Lord with barbecue, although I'm sure he still appreciates it. We please the Lord when we accept and rely and every day take up the cross of the sacrifice of Christ. And when we become a living sacrifice, when we become a living sacrifice in the name of Jesus. Romans 5:1 says that we've been justified by faith and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. there's three dimensions of this peace, this idea of peace, this idea of completeness or wholeness or restoration. This peace with God is the first one. We've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through Jesus. Not by our works, not by anything that we can do, just peace with God through our Lord Jesus. Now, this chasm that was once there between God and man has been bridged by the cross of Christ so that we can have relationship with him again, so we can have unity with him again, wholeness, completeness, restoration, satisfied at the cross of Christ. That chasm has been bridged. So now we can have peace with God through Jesus' sacrifice. We're justified, restored to a right relationship with God. We can reflect on Jesus' role as our mediator and our Savior during this Advent season. You can look to him and say, "You're the one that did this." I'm going to take some time to reflect on that. I'm going to remove myself from all of the stress. I'm going to remove myself from all of the worries. And I'm going to focus on the one thing that matters most in this life. And that is Jesus' restorative power in me. His love for me. His grace for me. And I'm going to rest in that. And I'm going to take a moment. I'm going to breathe. And I'm going to just say, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus." Even when you're quiet, even when I can't see your face, even when I can't hear your voice, I'm going to say, "Thank you, Jesus." I'm going to have hope in Christ. Even when it's darkest, I'm going to have faith and trust and hope that there is a dawn coming on the horizon. There will be an end to this dark night of the soul. And there's a reason why he lets us go through these things. It's for restoration. It's for helping other people. It's for being able to persevere through it. And how sad would it be for you to get to the end of this dark road and give up just before the dawn? There's nothing in this world that I think is sadder than that. Than a person, you know, look at King David's life. And King David's life started with a bang, right? I mean, as a young man with a sling and just, man, killing bears and lions and then able to kill a giant. And you look to David and you think, man, David, what a man after God's own heart. And as he goes through life and as you watch his story and you see the sadness of what happens when he gets distracted by the people of the world and by the things of the world, and he starts to be wooed by women who worship other gods, and he has children with them, and ultimately his children are his destruction, and drive him out of being the king, drive him out into the wilderness, and yet he loved them, and he cared about them. And it's just this, it's this peak and valley, and you think, man, this guy, David, must have been so faithful in order to be a man after God's own heart, and yet he is the one who writes, "Why so downcast, my soul?" He's the one who's saying, "Where are you, Lord? Why have you hidden your face from me? I'm surrounded by my enemies. Darkness has overcome me. I am alone and sad and hurt and angry. I feel shame and guilt." He's got all of these emotions, and yet he ends it by saying, "I am glad. I have hope." That right there, that nugget, that small thing that says, "And yet, even I'm in the midst of this darkness, I have hope. I have peace, completeness, because I trust in you, in your power, and in your word, and I have fear more of you than I have of mankind or of demons or of Satan. I have more respect and awe and reverence of you than I do of my own mind or heart or soul." And that's what makes him a man after God's own heart. His actions speak loudly of the fact that he was a man, that he was a broken man, and that he needed restoration, and that he needed completeness and wholeness. And yet it was the attitude of his heart, it was the posture of his heart that said, regardless of how dark it is, I'm going to put my hope and trust in God. And it's that that God wants most from us, to say, even though I will still depend on you and I will continue to walk in faith with you. So the first thing is that we have peace with God. And second is he gives us peace within ourselves. Peace within ourselves, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I mean, the fact that God is saying to us that not only do we have peace with God in a wholeness because of Christ, but within our own minds and within our own hearts, we can become congruent with the Spirit of God when we are thankful and when we rely on Him and pray. It's a pretty powerful thing. Scientists have come up with this claim, and it's been known, you know, from the dawn of time that meditation and prayer is really good for your soul, it's good for your body and all those sorts of things. And the world scientific community is caught up with the religious community, and they're like, there is something that happens when you slow down and rest, and God has designed that within humanity. And there is this overwhelming number of people that are dealing with cortisol overload. And what that means simply is that you are so stressed and so strung out that your body is flooded with cortisol, and cortisol is not good for you long term. The problem is cortisol is addictive. It's an addictive drug. And so as you get stressed and as you run a race and as you produce and as you do these things that are high pressure situations, you get this cortisol release into your body, and that keeps you going. And it keeps you going, and then you become addicted to this kind of lifestyle of chaos. And it doesn't stop. And the best way to release the cortisol in your body, to let it go and let it rest, is solitude and stillness and thanksgiving and gratitude. How interesting that God would set into motion a law in the human body that is answered through thanksgiving and prayer and letting our requests be given to the Lord. When we hand those things off one by one and say, no, okay, I'm not going to let the pressure of this situation, because this person has something really good to offer, but they're offering me something and they need me to do it right now. And that is stressful for me because I've got about 100 other things I need to do, but they need my attention right now. And they're putting that pressure on me right now. You could feel it even as I'm saying it right now. You experience that feeling of like, you're pressuring me to do something I can't do right now, and yet you feel like you have to fulfill that for them, and that anxiety starts to boost because of the cortisol that's filling your veins, and you're just rest, stop, pause, be anxious about nothing, in everything present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, makes no sense why he gives us this completeness or this wholeness. It will guard your heart, and it'll guard your mind in Christ Jesus. That's pretty powerful. People who pray live longer. People who spend time being thankful and gracious and presenting their requests to the Lord live happier, healthier lives. So God gives us peace with him, peace within ourselves, and also peace with others. Matthew 5:9. Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. As we reflect on God's kingdom, and as we are discussing different ways of reconciling with God in our own individual lives, but also in the in our lives with other people, we can recognize that God will bless us if we are peacemakers. Some people that we know just like to be grumpy. Some people enjoy it. I don't know why, but I've met a couple people recently, actually. I've met a couple people recently that just delight in it. There's one person in particular that I just recently met that delights in it so much that he spent yesterday mid-morning about 2 hours of his time. I only really observed him for about 15 minutes blowing leaves into the neighbor's yard. Now, he didn't know I was watching him. He had no idea. But this man took time out of his day to find leaves that weren't there. Like, they weren't obviously in sight. He moved arborvita out of the way, and I watched this man from behind as he, with his leaf blower, moved the arborvita and blew everything under each arborvita into the neighbor's yards. And as he would do it, he would and look up and see if anybody notices, and then go to the next one and do this. And I'm just like, what is this man getting joy out of by making other people's yards messy? Because it's obvious he wasn't trying to just clean his area. It wasn't even his area. It was his neighbor's area, and he's like, I like these neighbors more than those neighbors. And you just go and watch this and go, oh my goodness, this man needs Jesus. Some people just like to watch the world burn, and they enjoy it. And I don't know why. I don't know why. But what is it that we can do to bring peace to them? To bring peace to them. Calm. You don't want to get on those people's bad side. You don't want to be the neighbor that goes and challenges them up front. You want to be the person who goes to them and calmly and kindly and compassionately let it be known that you are peaceful and that you're not against them. And you try to find some common ground. And sometimes it's difficult to do that. Sometimes it requires gifts. Home cooking. An invitation to come over. Most of the time what it requires is getting to know the pain that they experience so much that they want to inflict it on others. And that takes effort. And that you don't have to take their pain on yourself. You don't have to take their anger or their frustration on yourself. But what you can do is listen and pull on some threads in their lives and ask some questions that might be telling of what's going on within them. It's a powerful reflection of Christ within us. When Jesus goes to the woman at the well and he tells her everything that she's done, he pulls the thread on the pain that causes her to go out in isolation to gather water. And he then fills that and says, even though I know you, by his actions, he's saying, even though I know all of the bad you've done, even though I know all of the things, I'm still going to love you anyway. And this salvation is just for you as much as it is for anybody else. This wholeness, this completion, this restoration is for you. There's a story. I know the last time that I preached, I talked about a Roman aqueduct, and today I'm going to talk about Rome again. And some of you are like, geez, Roman Empire, Chris, come on. But it's kind of a, you know, it's kind of a cool thing. Anyway, there's this dude, he was a monk, his name's Telemachus. He lived in the 4th century, and some of you may know this story already. He lived in the 4th century, and being a monk and being in solitude, he felt the presence of the Lord tell him, go to Rome. And so he gathered all of his possessions, put it all in a little sack, and he headed off to Rome. And when he arrived in the city, people were thronging in the streets. They were all over the place in the streets, and he would ask them, why all the excitement? And he was told this was the day of the gladiators. And the gladiators would be fighting and killing each other in the Colosseum. The day of the games, the circus. And he thought to himself, 4 centuries after Christ, and they are still killing each other for enjoyment. He ran to the Colosseum and he heard the gladiators saying, hail to Caesar, we die for Caesar. And he thought, this isn't right. And so he jumped over the railing and he went out into the middle of the field and he got between the 2 gladiators and he held up his hands and he said, in the name of Christ, forbear. He's saying, in the name of Christ, stop it. In the name of Jesus, stop this foolishness. This is a true story, documented throughout history, and the crowd protested against him and shouted, run him through, run him through. And one of the gladiators came over and hit him in the stomach with the back of his sword and sent him sprawling in the sand. And he got up and ran back and again said, in the name of Christ, forbear. And the crowd continued to chant, run him through. One gladiator came over and then plunged his sword through the monk's stomach and he fell into the sand, which began to turn crimson with his blood. One last time he gasped out, in the name of Christ, forbear. And a hush came over the crowd of 80,000 people that day in the Colosseum. Soon a man stood up and left, and another, and then more. And then within a few minutes, all 80,000 people who were in attendance had emptied out of the arena, and it was known as the last gladiator contest in Roman history. That's a peacemaker. That's somebody who said, God is calling me to go to Rome, I don't know why, but there's this thing in me that's saying this is foolishness, and so then he acts on it. And then the ramifications of that, the outcome of that, he didn't know. He didn't know that that was going to be the end of his life. He had no idea. He had no idea that he was being used by the Lord and the Holy Spirit to end the gladiators. The Colosseum began to fall into disrepair after that and was never the same. Just a few years later, the entire thing became a relic. And what's the world trying to do now but restore the Colosseum? Let's restore the Colosseum, eventually getting back, I'm sure, to some point, to our human nature of watching people kill each other in a gladiatorial way. That's pretty sad state of affairs. Here's a challenge for you. This peace candle that will light impacts our lives in a way that helps us to see the wholeness of Christ, the peace that we have within between our God and us, the peace within ourselves, and the peace with other people. And so my challenge to you is this week, maybe there's some reconciling you need to do with someone. Maybe you need to help somebody who's needy. Maybe you need to take a practical step to bring peace into your world in some way. But I guarantee you that the Lord will speak to you in how you should bring peace if you take some time and quiet your heart and be thankful in prayer and present your requests to the Lord. Let's pray. Let's stand together as we pray. Jesus, we anticipate the return of you, the gift of peace that you offered when you came the first time to this world, Lord. We want the wholeness and the completeness of being in your presence for all of eternity. And we know that one day we will either receive that through death on this side of heaven or through your coming for a second time. And so, Lord, we are encouraged by the fact that you have brought us peace. Peace between you and humanity, peace within ourselves, and peace with others. And Lord, I pray that our hearts and lives, our families and communities, and this world would know peace, that we would know peace through your power and your strength. Lord, that we would fear you and not this world in any way. Lord, I thank you that you bring peace through power and through strength and your sovereign grace. Lord, we love you. We're so thankful for you. Father, may our hearts be filled with joy and peace and hope and love this Advent season, Lord. Thank you for this Christmas, and I pray that it would be a memorable one for each one of us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. If you need prayer for anything,